It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks, the first by Brother Daniel Ludlow, our second speaker, President Dallin H. Oaks of the First Presidency. Our first speaker is Brother Daniel Ludlow. The title of his talk, Prophecy, a classic talk from February of 1981, entitled Prophecy, Brother Daniel Ludlow.
I've decided today to do something a little bit different. Rather than to talk about Israel per se, or even rather talk about any other subject per se, where the subject is sort of self-contained, I've decided instead to talk about two or three principles that might help you in your other studies, particularly your study of the Scriptures. And then, of course, before the day is over, I'm sure we'll get around to the subject of Israel. If you ask Brother Ludlow to talk on a topic, it doesn't make too much difference what the topic is. He'll talk about Israel before he gets through anyway. And I think Brother Jackson knew that when he asked if I would come and did not give me an assignment, probably simply assumed that I would talk about Israel. But really what I'd like to talk about, and the thing I'd like to have you remember more about a topic than the topic of Israel, is that I'm going to talk somewhat on the principle of prophecy. We as a church claim to be a church of prophecy. In fact, we have in one of our articles of faith that we believe in the gift of prophecy. And in another article of faith, we state that we believe in the principle of revelation, upon which prophecy, of course, is based. And in that article of faith, you remember, we state, we believe all that God has revealed, all that He does now reveal, and we believe that He will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I personally find it very consoling and comforting, my brothers and sisters, to realize that our Heavenly Father is a person who knows all things. There is not anything save He knows it. And if He wanted to, I don't know that He does, but if He willed to and if He wanted to, He could know concerning our future collectively and individually. And He could do that because of His great preeminence knowledge and because He is the master psychologist as well as the master theologian and the master creator and everything else, and because He knows us very, very well. You probably know some of your roommates quite well, although maybe you've only known them for a few months. You probably have other friends that you know almost inside and out, and maybe you've known them for 15, 20 years. We have, out of the 8 daughters that we have 6 of them married. We only have 5 still at home, 2 of them attending Brigham Young University, and then we have a 15-year-old. One of our daughters will celebrate a birthday this coming Sunday. Another one will celebrate a birthday. The youngest will celebrate a birthday this coming June. I've only lived with Michelle, our youngest, for 15 years. I don't remember knowing her before that time. It's interesting sometimes to wonder if we knew members of our family in the pre-earthly existence. But, of course, in the main, unless we have had it revealed to us, that would be mainly a matter of speculation. At least I only remember knowing Michelle for 15 years. And yet, on her coming birthday, if I should ask her, for example, well, Michelle, because it's your birthday, why, if you'll select the dessert that we will have tonight after dinner, if I can get it for you, I'll try and get it. So if you make the selection, I'll do my best to get it. And I think I know what she would select. Now you say, well, that's sort of mundane, but maybe that's quite a bit to learn in 15 years about a daughter. I know quite a few things other than that about her, too. But can you imagine how much our Heavenly Father knows about us? The fact that we once lived with Him and walked with Him and talked with Him, I think He would know pretty well what we would do in any given circumstance. And yet, just as the fact that I know that Michelle would probably ask for macadamia nut ice cream, to which she became addicted during 1 year that we lived in Hawaii, yet the fact that I know that does not cause her and would not cause her to say that. And therefore, the fact that our Heavenly Father may know or could know, if He willed to know, what is going to happen in the future, does not mean that we do not have free agency in that particular thing. The fact that God knows does not mean that we are caused to do it. God knows because we are predisposed to do it. That is, because He knows us so well that He knows essentially what we will do in any given circumstance. And I think He knows that for us individually. I think He knows it collectively as students here at this college. I think He knows it collectively for the church. I think He knows it collectively for the whole world. And as I mentioned, personally, I find that quite comforting and consoling to realize that a loving, kind, merciful Heavenly Father knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And nearly every scripture will give you that concept, that He knows the end from the beginning. And therefore, we know that in the long run, in the final end of things, things will work out for our best benefit if we do our best toward that particular thing. I don't believe it would be necessary for me in this group to multiply scriptures concerning this concept. Maybe I could select one from each of the major standard works. In the Bible, for example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, we read the exact words that I quoted. God knoweth all things. In the Book of Mormon, in 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 20, we read, God knoweth all things, and there is not anything save He knows it. In the words of Mormon, verse 7, the Lord knoweth all things which are to come. In the D&C, there are several. 38, verse 2, the same which knoweth all things, for all things are present before mine eyes. Or, in section 93, verse 24, and truth is the knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. By the way, you'll notice in that statement, the Lord has divided time into three major categories. And you could do that if you wanted to perhaps oversimplify time, because you could put all time in one of three categories. As the Lord says here, things as they are, which would be the present, and as they were, which would be the events of the past, and also as they are to come, which would be the things of the future. And remember, truth is the knowledge of all things as they are, as they were, and as they are to come. And the Lord Himself has commanded us that we should search for truth. Therefore, that means we should have a knowledge of things as they are. We should be aware of what is going on in the world today and as much as possible try to understand why these things are going on. And we should also understand things as they were. In fact, in another section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord has specifically commanded us to study history, for example, and peoples and nature and nations and cultures and languages, etc. And also as they are to come. And of course there we are getting in the realm of prophecy. And then perhaps finally, D&C 130, verse 7, all things, past, present, and future, are continually before the Lord. And by the way, that exact truth is also reemphasized in the Pearl of Great Price, Moses 1 and 6, where the Lord says, all things are present with me, for I know them all. Now, it seems to me the first prerequisite of prophecy is that our Heavenly Father knows all things. The second prerequisite is that there is a power or a way or a means by which the knowledge of our Heavenly Father can be revealed to us here upon the earth. And there is such a power or a principle of power. And we refer to this as the principle of revelation, the power of revelation. And that's how we get prophecy. Because our Heavenly Father knows what is going to happen, and because there's a power or principle of revelation, He can reveal His knowledge to a prophet on the earth. And He does this by the power of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, the prophet, speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost, if he is commanded or authorized to do so by our Heavenly Father, can reveal to those of us who believe in prophets essentially what is going to happen in the future. And so our Heavenly Father has provided two ways that He can communicate with us. One of us is through the principle of revelation, by the power of the Holy Ghost, where He can reveal His knowledge and His truth to us. And then the second way is through the principle or power of faith, so that we can ask and seek and knock, so that we can receive knowledge from Him directly. Again, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, our Heavenly Father knows all things, and there's a power by which His knowledge can be revealed to His prophet. And His prophet occasionally, is authorized to speak concerning these things. In fact, the Lord does not accomplish any great thing on the earth without notifying his prophet beforehand. This we read in Amos 3 and 7, you recall. Surely the Lord God doeth nothing, save he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so he alerts the prophets concerning great things that are going to happen on the earth. And that's why we have been counseled and instructed that we should listen to and watch the prophet. And furthermore, we should read the words of earlier prophets which have been written down, which comprise our scriptures. And therefore, if we study the scriptures diligently, if we listen to the words of the living prophets, then we can learn quite a bit about what will take place in the future. Oh, not in great detail. Our Heavenly Father is not going to tell us exactly where or when or why or by what means a certain event is going to take place. He could, I assume, if he wanted to. There have been occasions when the event has been so important that he wanted to make sure that his children on the earth did not miss it. And therefore, even hundreds of years before the event took place, he started to reveal to his prophets certain things concerning that particular event. Now, there are several events that we could talk about, of course, but one that would come to mind immediately would be one of the most important events that has ever occurred on this earth, which would be, of course, the birth and the life and the mission of Jesus Christ. We could go through various scriptures, and we would find out that hundreds of years before Christ was born on this earth, the prophets knew. And because some of their words were written down in the scriptures, and therefore the ones who read the scriptures and believed the scriptures would know the exact year in which Christ would be born. You remember in the Book of Mormon, Nephi recorded over 500 years before the birth of Christ that the Savior would be born 600 years after his father Lehi left Jerusalem. So the prophets knew over 500 years before Christ was born the exact year in which he was going to be born. They also knew the exact place. Again, a Book of Mormon prophet stated it would be in the land of Jerusalem. But an Old Testament prophet by the name of Micah revealed the exact village in which he would be born, Bethlehem of Judea. We also knew something about his life here upon the earth, that he would come forth out of Egypt, that he would be reared in the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, that he would demonstrate power over the physical elements, and therefore the gospel writers, to help us to understand that he fulfilled all of these prophecies. They tell us concerning his birth in Bethlehem, the flight into Egypt. They tell us about his changing water into wine, of his walking on the water, of his commanding the waves to calm down and the winds to cease. They also tell us about other powers that he had over the physical body, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, bringing the very dead back to life again. All of these in fulfillment of the words of the prophets, so that when the event took place, we would know that the event had taken place, and we would know the importance of it. Even in the future, another great event, and it may turn out to be the second most important event in the history of the earth, the second coming of Christ on the earth, when he comes with power and great glory. This time, however, he told us that he would not give us the day nor the hour. But in that same chapter in which he told us that, at least in the inspired version of that chapter, you do not read it in Matthew 24, nor in Luke 21, nor in Mark 13, which are the New Testament chapters concerning that event. But if you go to the Joseph Smith 1 chapter in the Pearl of Great Price, which is essentially the same as the Matthew version, by the way, the new triple combination that the church is publishing this year, and which you can buy next fall, you'll notice when you get that new triple combination that some of the books in the Pearl of Great Price are going to be known by new titles, and this book will be known by a new title. And then it will be easier to refer to it because it will be known as Joseph Smith-Matthew, named after Matthew, the great gospel writer, who gave us the most detailed account of the statement of the Savior concerning the events of the last days. But in that statement, the Savior said he would not give us the hour nor the day, but I will declare unto you the generation. And then he started to preach concerning the events of the last days. Now, you might ask, well, if our Heavenly Father knows when these things are going to happen, why doesn't He tell us in all detail exactly when or where or by what means? Well, there are several reasons why He does not. One is this. One of the major reasons why we came here upon this earth was to learn to exercise our free agency, so that when we have a choice before us, we can decide what we want to do. And therefore, by learning how to exercise free agency, we can grow and develop and mature and become more like our Heavenly Father. You see, when we lived with our Heavenly Father before we came here upon this earth, there were certain areas where we could not exercise free agency, as there are in this life also. But in the pre-earthly existence, there were some very critical areas. In this life, because of the veil of forgetfulness that we had at the time of our birth, we have to exercise faith in a lot of things. We have to exercise faith as to whether or not we did live before we came here upon the earth. We have to exercise faith whether or not we're going to live after we leave this earth. We even have to exercise faith as to whether or not God, our Heavenly Father, really exists. But in the pre-earthly existence, we did not need to exercise faith in that. We knew that our Heavenly Father existed. We saw Him. We walked with Him. We talked with Him from day to day. And therefore, we did not need to exercise faith in whether or not He existed. Now, maybe we would need to exercise faith in what He would tell us, because that would be something else. But there are certain areas where we did not need to exercise faith in the pre-earthly existence because we knew. Now, knowledge is a wonderful thing, and I assume you are all here at Snow College, among other purposes, would be to increase in knowledge. And it's wonderful to have knowledge. But there's one thing you should recognize about knowledge. Simply because you know something does not mean that you're going to do that particular thing. There is no connection, no direct connection, no causative connection between knowledge and action. So that you can know that you're supposed to do a certain thing, for example, and then your actions will be exactly opposite of that. That's one reason why when we were born in this earth, we had the veil of forgetfulness placed over our minds. So that now the only way we arrive at knowledge, at least in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm, is through the exercise of our faith. If you don't want to apply the principles upon which a testimony of God is based, if you don't want to keep those laws upon which that particular blessing is predicated, to use Doctrine and Covenants terminology, then you will never know in this life whether or not God exists. But if you have a desire to know, if you hope that there is, if you're willing to do something on to start working upon that desire or that hope, in this case, if you will read the Scriptures, if you will listen to the words of the living prophets, if you will ask and seek and knock, then our Heavenly Father promises you that once again you can arrive at the knowledge that He lives. Only this time, you will have arrived at that knowledge because of an act of faith on your part, because of what you did. And therefore, when you arrive at knowledge that way, then you have internalized it. It has become part of you. And so when you arrive at knowledge through faith, then that knowledge is more apt to have an influence on your actions. Now, can you see that to a degree, if our Heavenly Father should illuminate the future so clearly that you know exactly when and where and why and by what means a certain event is going to take place, then in effect, He has destroyed your free agency. Because you read this and you know it. You know it as well as you knew it before you came here upon the earth. Let's take a very striking example of this. Every one of us in this room, everyone without exception in this room, will someday pass through the experience of death. Because the parents of our physical bodies were mortal. Your mother was a mortal mother, as was mine, she having already deceased. Your father was a mortal man, as was mine. He already having deceased. In fact, in my case, he was killed even before I was born, some 6 weeks before I was born. Your parents are both mortal. My parents are both mortal. We inherit mortality on both sides. Therefore, we must die. Even if you lived righteously enough to be translated, why still you must die? Because the death process is where the spirit or the spirit body leaves the physical body. And that is death. And then the spirit, when it comes back into the physical body and claims it forever, then that is the resurrection. And in the case of translated beings, we are told that although they must die, the spirit comes back in the twinkling of an eye. That is almost as quickly as you can blink. And the resurrection takes place. But they still pass through the experience of death. Paul is right when he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So, okay, we are all going to die. And I think we all know that. But I doubt very much that any one of us in this room know precisely when, nor where, nor by what means. Let's assume that we did know. There was a moment today when we were driving up here from Provo and we had a little accident in Spanish Fork Canyon that my wife may have wondered if the time had come as far as we are concerned. And maybe she had cause to wish that she had repented last week. At least I did. It didn't last that long. I'd only started to think about wishing that I'd repented. I really didn't do any repenting, and you can't in a quick situation like that. But if we had known that, you know, that was the time, let's take another time. Let's apply it to you rather than to us. When are you going to die? Let's assume our Heavenly Father revealed it to you. June 10th, 1981, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in an automobile accident. Let's assume you knew that right now. June 10th, 1981. If you knew that you were going to die on June 10th, 1981... do you think that would have any influence on what you would think or say or do between now and June 10th, 1981? Do you think it would have any influence on what you would think or say or do the remainder of this day? I submit that if you knew that, that knowledge would have an overwhelming influence on everything you would think and say and do between now and June 10th of this year. And therefore, you see, the event is determining what you do and say and think even more than you are. And so to that degree, your free agency has been destroyed. So our Heavenly Father doesn't illuminate the future so clearly that He destroys your free agency. At the same time, He illuminates it enough that we can prepare for that which is to come. That if we know we're going to have a time of famine, if He knows that, then He can tell us to have a year's supply. If He knows there's going to become a time of war, that He can tell us to get our houses in order, spiritually and other ways, etc., etc. If He tells the prophet, tell the people to lengthen their stride, to quicken their pace, He makes sure there's not a wall right in front of them that they're going to run into head on in the dark. He illuminates the future enough so that we can be prepared for the things that are to come. In fact, in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 45, verse 61, and also in chapter 65, verse 5, we read that exact purpose of prophecy. And this is a direct quote, that ye may be prepared for the things to come. That's one major purpose of prophecy. Now, I think there's another reason why our Heavenly Father does not illuminate the future more clearly than He does. One of them has to do with you, as I mentioned, because if He illuminated in your life exactly when a certain thing was going to happen, then to a degree that would tend to destroy your free agency. Yet at the same time, He will tell you quite a bit. Again, using Michelle as an example, this past week, why Michelle received her patriarchal blessing. And so during this week, why we had fasted and prayed to go to the patriarch to receive the blessing. And I think the patriarch himself was quite touched by the blessing, because he asked us afterwards, he said, what is there about this girl that prompted me to say thus and so in the patriarchal blessing? So our Heavenly Father doesn't hesitate to give us certain cautions. in patriarchal blessings or other types of blessings or sometimes in answer to prayer, certain things we should do or certain things that we should not do, certain places where we ought to strengthen ourselves and certain places where maybe we ought to draw back from that and spend more time somewhere else. He will do that. But he doesn't spell everything out. You know, you get up at 7 o'clock in the morning every Tuesday and Thursday and at 7:15 on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. He doesn't do things like that because he's going to destroy your free agency if he would do that. But there's another reason why he does not tell the future more clearly than he does. There is an adversary to the plan of our Heavenly Father. We know quite a bit about him. We know what his name title is, Lucifer. We know other descriptive titles used in connection with him. He is the devil, Satan. In the Hebrew language, the word for Lucifer means adversary. He is the one who opposes, who is adverse to the plan of our Heavenly Father. Now, if our Heavenly Father reveals the future so clearly that the adversary knows precisely when and where and why and by what means, do you see that to a degree that also gives him an advantage? Now, I think he knows quite a bit about the future. I believe that because he lived with us in the pre-earthly existence, and quite a bit of the future was explained to us before we ever came here upon this earth. I'm sure our Heavenly Father explained in rather great detail, at least in general outline, concerning the various dispensations and so on, so that we would know whether or not we wanted to vote and participate in this great plan. Lucifer would have been party to at least part of those pre-earthly councils. And Lucifer does not have any veil of forgetfulness over his mind. And therefore, he may know some things about the future because he remembers them from the pre-earthly existence. But I suspect that many things about the future were not revealed in the pre-earthly council. They were only revealed when we came here upon this earth and when they would pertain to us. And then the Lord would reveal these things to the prophets. So sometimes he'll reveal something to the prophet and tell him, now don't tell the people. But I'm telling you about it so that you can prepare yourselves and so you can teach the people certain principles so that they can help prepare for it. But don't tell them the precise thing. If this is sort of a new concept for you, take a course in the Book of Mormon and study the time when Alma the Younger, for example, turned his records over to his son Helaman, and even when Alma the Elder turned them over to Alma the Younger, etc., when they would give them even different scriptures and say, now these things you can have and you can read them, but you are not to reveal them to the people. But you can read them so you will know what's going to happen. I personally believe, if you want to know my belief on this, I personally believe that President Kimball knows why the Lord has said we should have a year's supply of food on hand. I think he knows whether it's going to be an economic collapse, whether it's going to be a great famine, whether it's going to be a great war or what. Or maybe it's not going to be any of those. Maybe it will simply be a test of faith. It will be a test to see if we will do all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. And maybe he knows that. Undoubtedly, he knows many more things than he can reveal to us. Do you remember reading the statement of Joseph Fielding Smith in the 1950s when he was not only president of the Council of the Twelve but was also the church historian? And he came to the BYU for a devotional talk somewhat like this, and in that talk he made this statement. The presidents of the church in this dispensation have received many revelations which have never been published to the membership of the church. I know it, he said, because I have seen them. They are written down, and they are in the archives of the church. And when the time comes for them to be revealed, they will be revealed. Well, why doesn't the Lord allow the prophet to reveal it when the Lord gives that information to the prophet? Well, again, maybe it would destroy our free agency. Boy, if we knew when a great earthquake was going to come, or a great famine was going to come, or a great war, I can guarantee you that would affect our lives. But we would be operating on the level of knowledge that effect would be. We might go to the stores and, you know, get a year's supply in a hurry because we know that it's going to happen. But see, we did not come here to operate on the level of knowledge. We came here to operate on the level of faith. That should be the thing that would impel us to do it. When we operate on the level of knowledge, we may do the right thing, But we may do it for the wrong reason. We may do it so that we'll have food in the time of famine rather than do it as an act of obedience because the prophet has asked us to do it. I suspect there's another reason why Lucifer knows quite a bit about the future, and that is he knows the scriptures. Oh, I believe Lucifer probably knows the scriptures better than almost any of us in this room because he's opposing the plan of our Heavenly Father. And so he studies what the Lord reveals to his prophets to see what the Lord is going to try to do. And then the adversary, Lucifer, is going to do everything he can to prevent those things from occurring. He knows, for example, that a second coming will take place. We could quote many scriptures on that. He also knows that when Jesus Christ comes on this earth to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that all of the wicked are going to be destroyed. Lucifer has power over the wicked. If all of the wicked are going to be destroyed, Lucifer will lose his power. Lucifer doesn't want to lose his power. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he wants to put his throne above the throne of God. He even wants to be more powerful than God is. So Lucifer does not want to lose his power. He has power over the wicked, so he doesn't want the wicked to be destroyed, but the wicked are going to be destroyed at the second coming of Christ. And therefore, he studies very carefully every little hint of a statement by a prophet that would indicate when that second coming is going to take place. And then he does everything he can to prevent that event from occurring. That's the foundation of my interest in Israel. When I was 22 years of age, I published the first book that I published called Latter-day Prophets Speak. And in the research for that book, I found that our Heavenly Father had given us a great deal of information concerning the gathering of Israel in the last days. In fact, in the very chapter that I've referred, in Matthew chapter 24, which is one of the most dramatic chapters in all of Scripture, and when you put it in context, you'll see why it's so important. First of all, it is the Savior himself who gave us those teachings. Secondly, it was during the last week of his life. Thirdly, it was to a very select audience. There were only four apostles present at that time: Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Another reason why it's so important, because the Savior had been over on the Temple Mount that very day, had prophesied concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, had prophesied concerning the scattering of Judah, had even prophesied that that great temple would be torn down and not even one stone would remain upon the other. And then after he left the Temple Mount, he went over on the Mount of Olives, and that's where chapter 24 of Matthew begins. And when he went on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Master, tell us, when shall these things be which thou hast said concerning the scattering of the Jews and of the destruction of the temple? And what is the sign of thy coming, or of the end of the world, or the destruction of the wicked, which is the end of the world?" And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And then we have this great chapter. Oh, I don't understand why every Latter-day Saint has not almost memorized every verse of that chapter, because here is where the Savior tells them, "I will tell you the sign of my coming. I will declare the generation of my coming. I will put it in a parable. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And verily I say unto you, this generation in which these things come to pass shall not all pass away until all I have told you shall be fulfilled. But of the day and the hour no man knoweth, yea, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But know this." And then he tells another parable about the man, the good man of the house. If he had known in what walks the thief would have come, he would have walked. And therefore he says, "What I say unto one, I say unto all. Watch and prepare yourselves, for I come in an hour that ye think not." Now the key to that, of course, is the parable. "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." No interpretation of the parable. It's the only time in the New Testament when we do not have an interpretation of the parable, when the Savior gave the parable in private to his disciples. Sometimes in his public parables, he did not give the interpretation. Later, he would in private to the disciples. But here, he gave the parable in private to the disciples to begin with. And when he did that before, he always put the interpretation there. Even before 1830, Christians reading the Bible should have realized that something was wrong with that scripture, because the parable was there, but no interpretation. In December of 1830, the Lord revealed to his prophet, "Surely the Lord God doeth nothing, you see, save he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." And he revealed to his prophet, Joseph Smith, precisely what he said to his ancient apostles on the Mount of Olives. And we have that in the Pearl of Great Price. And when you read that account and compare it with, say, Mark chapter 13, you'll note that there are 27 verses that have been taken out. Evidently, the adversary had influence over the scriptures at one time, or at least he had influence over the people who had control over the scriptures. And when they controlled the scriptures, he made sure that some of these signs of the second coming of Christ were taken out so that the people of the world would not know concerning these signs, and therefore they would not be prepared at the second coming. And if you're not prepared at the second coming, then you're destroyed, and therefore Satan has power over you. But in the inspired version, or in the Joseph Smith translation, as we call it now, or in the Pearl of Great Price account, which is the same, we have the interpretation of that parable. In the same verse, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So likewise shall mine elect be gathered from the four corners of the earth." Now, when you put it in context, you know who mine elect are, because he said the Jews were going to be scattered. And then the apostles asked, "When shall the Jews be scattered, and when will they be gathered?" So that's what he's talking about. So that's the great sign of the second coming of Christ. The Jewish people must gather back to the land of Israel. Our time is up, but in closing, let me just say this much about this principle. Now you can go back. Now you realize that our Heavenly Father can reveal what's going to happen in the future. And now you realize that the adversary can learn about that and can do what he can do to try to oppose that, even though we know that in the long run, the will of our Heavenly Father will win out and what he has prophesied will come to pass. Yet the adversary will do everything he can to prevent that from occurring. To put it very bluntly, Jesus Christ cannot and will not come on this earth to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords until the Jewish people gather back to the land of Israel and until a temple is built in Jerusalem. Those are only two of multitudinous prophecies that we could have recounted concerning Israel. Does Lucifer know that? Well, of course he knows that. Does he want the second coming of Christ to take place? No, he does not. So he's doing everything he can to prevent it. In what way? Well, if you make sure that every last Jewish person on this earth is killed, you can assure that the Jewish people do not gather back to Israel. Now you go back and reread your secular and religious history all over again and try to explain logically and reasonably why the Jewish people have been so persecuted over the centuries. Hundreds of thousands of them killed during the Crusades, for example, by Christian people. During the time of the Spanish Inquisition, in the lifetime of some of us here, in the Holocaust under Nazi Germany, at least 6 million of them killed. Why? Because Hitler was anti-Semitic? Oh, I don't think not alone. But because the adversary is trying to destroy the Jewish people so that they cannot gather back, because if they do not gather back, Jesus Christ cannot and he will not come. Why? Because Jesus Christ said that he would not come until that event had occurred, and Jesus Christ cannot lie, and therefore he will not come until that event occurs. What's another event? A temple must be built in Jerusalem. Now do you see why this last summer you read in the newspapers and in Newsweek and Time and so on concerning the fact that Israel said Jerusalem is going to be our international eternal capital, and immediately the United Nations voted overwhelmingly. I think the exact vote was 132-7 condemning Israel for this position. And the United Nations required that every country that had embassies in Jerusalem to remove those embassies from Jerusalem and to place them in Tel Aviv so that Jerusalem would not be occupied by the Jewish people. Why? Well, if the Jewish people do not occupy Jerusalem, there will be no temple built there. If there is no temple built there, there will be no second coming of Jesus Christ. If there is no second coming of Jesus Christ, the wicked will not be destroyed. If the wicked are not destroyed, Lucifer will continue to have power on the earth. And Lucifer does not want the wicked to be destroyed. He does not want to lose his power. He does not want the second coming of Christ to take place. And therefore, he studies these prophecies. And then he does everything he can to prevent the fulfillment of those prophecies. Now, I hope, my brothers and sisters, that we've said enough today that this might motivate some of you to go back and search the Scriptures, because that's where the prophecies are contained. I hope you read more carefully the talks of our general authorities last October conference. I hope you will listen more carefully to the talks of our prophet and other general authorities this April, because they are going to tell us what we need to know to prepare to live for the next 6 months. Because I can guarantee you that Lucifer is going to listen to those talks very carefully, because that's where he gets his working orders. Because when he finds out what the Lord is trying to get the saints to do, then Lucifer is going to do everything he can to try not only to prevent the saints from doing that, but also to prevent other people from doing that. And with that great key, all of a sudden there's great meaning and great purpose in life. And how thrilling it is to live on an earth away from the presence of our Heavenly Father, where he has enough faith and confidence in us that he knows that if he reveals through his prophets certain things concerning the future, that we will listen to the words of the prophets, that we will search the Scriptures, and then that we might apply the principles in our lives that will help us to prepare for that event. That we may so do is the prayer that I ask for each of us this day, and I ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Daniel Ludlow, a talk entitled Prophecy, delivered to the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion back in February in the year 1981, a classic talk from that collection. As we continue, our concluding speaker, President Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the First Presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This was a conference address from April of 2003, entitled, Give Thanks, President Oaks.
In one of the times of spiritual and temporal adversity recorded in the Book of Mormon, when the people of God were suffering all manner of affliction, the Lord commanded them to give thanks in all things. I wish to apply that teaching to our time. The children of God have always been commanded to give thanks. There are examples throughout the Old and New Testaments. The Apostle Paul wrote, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." The prophet Alma taught, "When thou risest in the morning, let thy heart be full of thanks unto God." And in modern revelation, the Lord declared that he who receiveth all things with thankfulness shall be made glorious, and the things of this earth shall be added unto him even an hundredfold. We have so much for which to give thanks. First and foremost, we are thankful for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Under the plan of the Father, he created the world. Through his prophets, he revealed the plan of salvation with its accompanying commandments and ordinances. He came into mortality to teach and show us the way. He suffered and paid the price for our sins if we would repent. He gave up his life and he conquered death and rose from the grave that we all will live again. He is the light and life of the world. As King Benjamin taught, if we should render all the thanks and praise which our whole soul has power to possess to that God who has created us and has kept and preserved us, and should serve him with all our whole souls, yet we would be unprofitable servants. We give thanks for the revealed truths that provide a standard against which to measure all things. As the Bible teaches, the Lord gave us apostles and prophets for the perfecting of the saints. We use the revealed truth they give us, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Those who view every calamity and measure every new assertion or discovery against the standard of revealed truth need not be tossed to and fro, but can be steady and at peace. God is in his heavens, and his promises are sure. Be not troubled, he has said to us, concerning the destructions that will precede the end of the world. For when all these things shall come to pass, ye may know that the promises which have been made unto you shall be fulfilled. What an anchor to the soul in these troubled times. We give thanks for commandments. They are directions away from pitfalls, and they are invitations to blessings. Commandments mark the path and show us the way to happiness in this life and eternal life in the world to come. In the past 8 months in the Philippines, I have heard many testimonies of the blessings of the gospel. Speaking at the dedication of his ward chapel, a Filipino bishop expressed his gratitude for the gospel message that came into his life about 10 years ago. He described how it rescued him from a life of selfishness, excess, and abusive practices, and made him a good husband and father. He testified of the blessings that had come to him from paying his tithing. Speaking at a leadership meeting, a counselor in a stake presidency who is a lawyer and a community leader said, "I can declare to the whole world without mental reservation that the greatest thing that ever happened in my life is my becoming a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It made a great difference in my life and that of my family, even if I feel there is more that I should learn and apply in my life. The Church is indeed a marvelous work and a wonder." End of quote. You do not have to travel to the Philippines to experience such testimonies. They are evident wherever the gospel message is received and lived. But Sister Oaks and I are profoundly grateful for our opportunity to live and serve in the Philippines, where we have met thousands of wonderful members in new surroundings and seen the gospel in a new light. In the developing world, we learn the importance of establishing the church, not just teaching and baptizing, but retaining the new members by loving, by calling and ordaining, and by nourishing with the good word of God. We have learned the importance of challenging members to abandon cultural traditions that are contrary to gospel commandments and covenants, and to live so that they and their posterity are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. People who do this become part of the worldwide gospel culture of commandments and covenants and ordinances and blessings. Such people experience a mighty change in their hearts, that they have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. The image of God is engraven upon their countenances. Such followers of Christ are found in every land where the gospel and the church has been established. We have many of them in the Philippines, and we are working to encourage more of them. We do this by growing from centers of strength, concentrating our teaching where there are sufficiently large groups of committed members to provide the friendshipping, the teachings, the role models, and the needed assistance to the struggling, newly born members who are just learning what the gospel asks of us and gives to us. The revelations for which we are grateful show that we should even give thanks for our afflictions, because they turn our hearts to God and give us opportunities to prepare for what God would have us become. The Lord taught the prophet Moroni, "I give unto men weakness that they may be humble," and then promised that if they humble themselves and have faith in me, then will I make weak things become strong unto them. In the midst of the persecutions the Latter-day Saints were suffering in Missouri, the Lord gave a similar teaching and promise. Verily I say unto you, my friends, fear not, let your hearts be comforted. Yea, rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. And all things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good. And to Joseph Smith in the afflictions of Liberty Jail, the Lord said, Know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience and shall be for thy good. Brigham Young understood, said he, There is not a single condition of life or 1 hour's experience, but what is beneficial to all those who make it their study and aim to improve upon the experience they gain. As someone has said, there is a big difference between 20 years' experience and 1 year's experience repeated 20 times. If we understand the Lord's teachings and promises, we will learn and grow from our adversities. Many of the inspired teachings of our modern prophets are compiled in the teachings of the presidents of the church, our course of study for Melchizedek Priesthood and Relief Society. The timeless doctrines and principles included in these books are fountains of divine wisdom and guidance. Wise teachers in wards and branches will not substitute their own subjects and wisdom, but focus on these inspired teachings and their application to current circumstances and challenges. For example, in the current volume, we read these words of President John Taylor on the subject of gratitude for suffering. We have learned many things through suffering. We call it suffering. I call it a school of experience. I've never looked at these things in any other light than trials for the purpose of purifying the saints of God, that they may be, as the scriptures say, as gold that has been 7 times purified by the fire. Pioneers like President John Taylor, who witnessed the murder of their prophet and experienced prolonged persecution and incredible hardships for their faith, praised God and thanked Him. Through their challenges and the courageous and inspired actions they took to meet them, they grew in faith and in spiritual stature. Through their afflictions, they became what God desired them to become, and they laid the foundation of the great work that blesses our lives today. Like the pioneers, we should thank God for our adversities and pray for guidance in meeting them. Through that attitude and through our faith and obedience, we will realize the promises God has given us. It is all part of the plan. I love the musical and motion picture Fiddler on the Roof. There, a wonderful Jewish father sings, If I were a rich man. His memorable prayer concludes with this pleading question. Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, You decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? Yes, Tevye, it might. Let us give thanks for what we are and for the circumstances God has given us for our personal journey through mortality. In ancient times, the prophet Lehi taught this truth to his son Jacob. In thy childhood thou hast suffered afflictions and much sorrow because of the rudeness of thy brethren. Nevertheless, Jacob, my firstborn in the wilderness, thou knowest the greatness of God, and he shall consecrate thine afflictions for thy gain. My mother loved that scripture and lived its principle. The greatest affliction of her life was the death of her husband, our father, after only 11 years of marriage. This changed her life and imposed great hardships as she proceeded to earn a living and raise her 3 little children alone. Nevertheless, I often heard her say that the Lord consecrated that affliction for her gain. because her husband's death compelled her to develop her talents and serve and become something that she could never have become without that seeming tragedy. Our mother was a spiritual giant, strong and fully worthy of the loving tribute her three children inscribed on her headstone. Her faith strengthened all. The blessings of adversity extend to others. I know it was a blessing to be raised by a widowed mother whose children had to learn how to work early and hard. I know that relative poverty and hard work are not greater adversities than affluence and abundant free time. I also know that strength is forged in adversity and that faith is developed in a setting where we cannot see ahead. When we give thanks in all things, we see hardships and adversities in the context of the purpose of life. We are sent here to be tested. There must be opposition in all things. We are meant to learn and grow through that opposition, through meeting our challenges and through teaching others to do the same. Our beloved colleague, Elder Neil A. Maxwell, has given us a noble example of this. His courage, his submissive attitude in accepting his affliction with cancer, and his stalwart continued service has ministered comfort to thousands and taught eternal principles to millions. His example shows that the Lord will not only consecrate our afflictions for our gain, but he will use them to bless the lives of countless others. Jesus taught this lesson when he and his disciples met a man who was born blind. "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" the disciples asked. "Neither," Jesus answered. "The man was born blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him." If we see life through the lens of spirituality, we can see many examples of the works of God being furthered through the adversities of his children. I often visit the American War Memorial in Manila. To me, that is a sacred place. It is the burial place of over 17,000 soldiers, sailors, and airmen who lost their lives in World War II battles in the Pacific. The memorial also honors over 36,000 other servicemen who also lost their lives, but whose bodies were never recovered. As I walk past the beautiful walls where are inscribed their names and the state of their origin, I see many that I suppose were faithful Latter-day Saints. Reflecting on the wartime deaths of so many worthy and wonderful members, and how much suffering this has caused their loved ones, I've thought of President Joseph F. Smith's great vision recorded in the 138th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. He saw an innumerable company of righteous spirits who had been faithful in the testimony of Jesus while they lived in mortality. They were organized and appointed as messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness. And thus was the gospel preached to the dead. Reflecting on this revelation and remembering the millions who have fallen in war, I rejoice in the Lord's plan in which the adversity of the death of many righteous individuals is turned into the blessing of righteous messengers to preach the gospel to their countless comrades in arms. When we understand this principle, that God offers us opportunities for blessings and blesses us through our own adversities and the adversities of others, we can understand why he has commanded us again and again to thank the Lord thy God in all things. I pray that we will be blessed to understand the truth and purpose of the doctrines and commandments I have described, and that we will be faithful enough and strong enough to give thanks in all things. I testify of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer and Creator, for whom we give thanks, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Dallin H. Oaks, a member of the First Presidency of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2003 entitled Give Thanks. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.